Could I direct you, please, in the Word of God this evening to the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah and to the chapter 8, the prophecy of Jeremiah and the chapter 8. We express my appreciation to the minister and to the oversight of the congregation here for the invitation to come and to be a part of this special weekend of harvest meetings. It's a privilege and joy to be here. And we are thankful for what the Lord has done over this weekend already and for the power given to his servants in the ministry of the word. It was a joy to hear these folks sing, and we commend you very much for your contribution to the meeting tonight. Certainly a blessing. Almost feel as though we could pronounce the amen now and you could go home and be blessed by their contribution to the meeting. So thank you very much indeed. It's good to renew fellowship with the minister. My home congregation, if I can still call it that, I've been away for so long, but my home congregation is, of course, in Lurgan in County Armagh. And I do remember many meetings back in the past, which our brother spoke at, the tremendous missions that were held, especially on the site of the present church building, when the Lord really came and moved in power, and souls were saved, and many of those folk are still very much at the heart of the work in the congregation there in Lurgan. The Lord really encouraged my heart in those days. It was a blessing to many, and we have fond memories of all that he was pleased to do those days in the past. We're going to read just a short portion from Jeremiah chapter 8 this evening, coming to the end of the chapter, and reading from the verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 8 and the verse 13. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come, and have devoured the land, and all that is in it, the city, and those that dwell therein. For, behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment have taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? We end at the close of the chapter. We trust that God in his mercy will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts tonight. We join in a moment's prayer just as we come now to think of God's word in the closing part of our meeting. Our God and Father, we thank thee for all that has been of thyself in this meeting already, for the praise and the worship of the congregation, for those who have so ably sung in the meeting tonight. We thank thee for their gifts, and we thank thee for those gifts dedicated to thee, and for the wonderful words that have been brought before us. We pray now that thou wilt continue to help us as we come to thy word. Grant the unction of the Holy Spirit now.
Amen.
We thank thee for the promise of the Spirit who has inspired the Word, is the Spirit who can now instruct us in the Word. And we pray that it might be so. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it all tonight in the Savior's name. Amen. Words of the 20th verse, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. To say that these words are well known is something of an understatement. They are used at services such as this year upon year. I'm sure that many of us can recall numerous messages based on this declaration. For now, I want to focus your attention on the last four words of this 20th verse. We are not saved. I don't know that there exists, understood spiritually, a more awful sentence ever to be taken upon human lips. We are not saved. We are yet subject to the influence and the power of sin, for we are not saved. We abide still under the wrath of God, for we are not saved. We must one day be condemned utterly by the great judge of all the earth, for we are not saved. We have no hope in this world or in that to come, for we are not saved. There ought to be dismay, even terror, in the heart of any man who is compelled to use these words in relation to himself. It is a solemn and serious thing to be in such a predicament. Now, it is important that we recognize the immediate character of this remark made by Judah of old. I want you to see that we have before us the language of complaint. The language of complaint. The seasons of the year are quickly passing. The harvest is now completed. And still we are not delivered. First and foremost, my friends, the reference in this verse is to the national plight of the Jews. Some of them were in Babylonian captivity, and they fondly expected to be brought back from that distant land, but they were disappointed. Others had taken refuge behind the walls of Jerusalem, and they hoped that the march of the enemy would be curtailed, but their hopes were ill-founded. And so this is a complaint. In effect, these people were complaining about God. They lamented the fact that he had not saved them, as if he were under some obligation to have done so, as if they had a claim on him to intervene. They spoke as if they were a people to be pitied, a nation that had been neglected by its protector. And because of this, they were not saved. Can you see what is happening here? Judah refused to blame herself. And to this day, there are thousands who take refuge in a similar refusal. Spiritually, they are not saved. They are still headed for eternal destruction. But it is not their fault. It is not their fault. Wherever the difficulty lies, it is not with themselves. I wonder if I am speaking to some who are just in that place this evening. I wonder if you are among these folk I am now describing. I want to show you this evening that the complaint of these people all of those years ago was most unjust. That in fact, there were many reasons why they were not saved, and that these reasons were inextricably linked to their own character and their own conduct. So, follow the verses with me, if you will. First of all, I'd like you to notice, as we think about these people whose story is told in the passage and in the chapter as a whole, notice the place they regarded. The place they regarded. The point is that the Jews looked to the wrong quarter. That is to say, they looked to the wrong place for deliverance. Now, we need to think about the history of this particular period of time. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was on the throne when the nation was made subject to Babylon. Zedekiah rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, and in so doing, he reached out to Egypt for help. You get confirmation of that if you compare those words that are recorded for us over in Ezekiel's prophecy. If I read to you from Ezekiel 17 and the verse 15, this is what the verse says. But he, that is Zedekiah, rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. And then the question is put, shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? King Zedekiah hoped that the great army of Pharaoh would come and deliver his people out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was an old feeling for all Israel. So often they looked to Egypt when they should have looked to the Lord. Now, you may know that Egypt in Scripture typifies the flesh and all fleshly endeavor. And I say to you, my friend, in this meeting tonight, isn't it true that there are scores of individuals today who are not saved because they are looking to themselves, to some work of their own devising, to some man-made remedy? Some are trusting in the ceremonies or the ritual that they practice. Some are relying upon their own efforts to improve themselves morally. Some are depending upon their church connection or the fact that they sit under a faithful Bible ministry. Some are congratulating themselves because they are not touched or tainted by the gimmicks, the religious gimmicks of this frivolous modern age. But I say to you in this gathering tonight, not one of these things will secure salvation. Not one of them. You will not be saved so long as you look to the work of your own hands. No matter the nature of that work, no matter how laudable or praiseworthy it is deemed to be, it cannot and it will not save your soul. What is it? It is to trust to the broken reed of Egypt. And though that trust be sincere and sustained, it will not avail. When I think of this, I'm reminded of those solemn words spoken by the Apostle Paul as he describes the people of Israel in his own time. And of course, he's also describing them historically as well. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And you can take those words there at the heart of that verse, and you can cause them to be writ large over the experience of countless thousands of men and women, even in this land of ours. What are they doing? They are going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to make themselves righteous in the sight of God. And it will not work. It will not work. It's to look to the wrong place. But not only do we have the place that these people regarded, we have the pride they revealed. See, these people presumed upon their favored position. They prided themselves on their outward privileges. Listen to the words very close to where we have chosen our text in verse 19. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Now listen to it. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Go back, if you will, to the verse 8. We didn't read this verse for the sake of time, but look at verse 8. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he yet the pen of the scribes is in vain. See, these people belong to the chosen nation. The Lord had entrusted them with the sacred oracles of Scripture. He had manifested himself to their fathers. And because of all of these blessings, because of all of these privileges, they thought that they could sin with impunity. They could do much as they pleased and yet still reckon on being delivered in the day of danger. You may say to me, that sounds like a most foolhardy attitude. And yet, it is not one whit more foolish than the position that is taken by so many in this present age. So many in our own little land. This land has been blessed of the Lord. A brother has referred in his announcements to the blessing attending the witness of this congregation over many years. And of course we could refer to all of our congregations and to the way the Lord has furthered this testimony over 60 years and more. But we could go back into other times and into other periods and reflect upon the favor of the Lord poured out upon this province of ours. We have a good and godly heritage. We have enjoyed the smile of heaven. My friend, you must not think. You must not think that because you are a son or a daughter of this land, because you have lived all of your days under gospel light, because you have a pride in your Protestantism, because you have family and friends who know the grace of God, because of all of these things that God will or could overlook your sin. It's not going to happen. When you stand before God to give an account of yourself, it will not matter how proud you are of all of these privileges and any other you can add to the list. What about your sin? What about your sin? All of these things cannot atone for that sin. They cannot cover that sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And only if and when you have a saving interest in him will you be able to stand before the holy God of heaven. We have referred in passing to the experience of the Apostle Paul. And it's important for us to remember something of the background of this man. He refers to it on occasions as he sends his letters to the individuals and the churches of the New Testament age. One of the most notable places where we get an insight into the background of Paul is over there in Philippians chapter 3. And he begins this little section by saying, Philippians 3 and the verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he goes on to tell us something about his background. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All of these things, you can add them up and add them up. But then we have the words that come immediately afterwards. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And later on he says, these things I count them but dung. They don't matter. Because none of these things can save my soul. I could take pride in all of these things. My background, my morality, my connections, the evidence of God's favor upon me and my family. none of these things will save me. None of these things. What else do we see? Look at the passage, Jeremiah chapter 8. You will see the provocation these people repeated. We've referred to verse 19, and the question is put at the end of that verse, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? These people continue to live in sin. They disobeyed God to his face. Oh, they complained that he would not come to deliver them, but day and daily they were setting up their idols and their images. Go back, if you will, and look at those words near to the beginning of the chapter in the second verse. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. I don't miss that. This is a reference to the sun and the moon and the stars. And the verse says these people had worshipped those things. They were virtual pagans. And they carried on raising these idols over and over again. All of this is but confirmation that they had not the slightest inclination, not the slightest inclination to be done with the trappings of wickedness. It goes on. Verse 5, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. That's a very vivid image that is used there if you think about the horse. And of course the horse would have been very important in these battles of Old Testament ages. You think about the excitement, you think about the frenzy, you think about the noise. And the horse would be so excited it would rush on and you couldn't hold it back, you couldn't restrain it. And here's the Lord saying, this is exactly what my people are doing. They're going on and on and on in their sin and they can't be held back. And these same people are saying, oh, we are not saved. We're not saved. I say to you solemnly in this meeting tonight, do you think that there will be salvation for you if you continue to run after your sin? You cannot profess to have any genuine interest in God's salvation if you persist in indulging in wickedness without a thought and without a care. Man who is anxious about the well-being of his soul is a man who is troubled. Troubled about his sin. I wonder tonight, if you're here in this meeting and you're not a Christian, can you nevertheless say with the psalmist of old, my sin is ever before me. There it is. It's in my mind. It's in my thoughts. I can't escape it. It's always there. I know I'm a sinner in the sight of God. I can't deny it. You can be there tonight, you can stand shoulder to shoulder with David and use those words, then I tell you there's hope for you. Old Mr. Spurgeon said, the friend of sinners is the enemy of sin. And if you want to be done with your sin, you're willing to be done with sin here in this meeting tonight, there is hope, praise the Lord, there is hope for you. But I have to say in all honesty, that's not how it was with these people. It's not how it was. And that brings me to point out the priority that they recognized. You see, our text says we are not saved. And if we're going to be true to the context and to the sense of the words as they're used in the original, we have to say that what is actually meant here is we have not been delivered out of the hands of the Babylonians. We have not been set free from the rule of our national or political enemies. You see, that was their number one priority. I want you to see that. They did not say, we are not reconciled to God. We're not clean in God's sight. We're not enjoying God's favor. We're not what we should be before the God of heaven. We don't have the kind of relationship with Him we would like. That's not what they're saying. The truth is, they were not really interested in those things. If only we could get out of the clutches of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, don't tell us about repentance and getting right with God and living for Him. We're not bothered about those things. You know, that callous spirit is mirrored in the hearts of so many today. Spiritually, salvation means to them nothing more than escape from judgment. No condemnation, no hell, no punishment, nothing more. Just pronounce me saved and I'll go on and live my life whatever way I choose. Is that what you think of God's salvation? Do you believe that you can have deliverance on those terms, the assurance that you can die without fear and not trouble about how you live until then? That's not the salvation that this book offers. I tell you, that's not the salvation for which Jesus Christ died. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The experience of salvation that is presented to us in this book is a life-changing experience. It's not just about keeping you out of hell. Praise the Lord. That's what it will do. But it's also about making you fit for heaven, changing your life, giving you a whole new perspective. And these people all of those years ago back in Judah, they were not really interested in that. And the final thing I want to mention is the provision they rejected. And this, after all, is ultimately why they were not delivered. This is why God did not listen to their plea. Let me take you back to the words of verse 9 in the chapter. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, listen to it now. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? They have rejected the word of the Lord. For all their complaining, they rejected the provision that had been set before them. They rejected the very word of God. In other words, they set aside the message that contained the remedy they needed most of all. And I say to you, dear friend, in this meeting tonight, is that not exactly how it is with so many in this present age? That's their problem. They reject the word of God. Though they may talk about salvation, they may appear to show some interest. They may have some concern about their spiritual and eternal well-being. But when you begin to converse with them and you get down and try to open the Word of God with them, oh no. They reject that Word. Don't want to hear what it has to say. The Bible says that all men are sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't tell me that. Bible says that we are in ourselves unable to do anything about this awful spiritual place in which we're found. We're dead in trespasses and sins and we can't resurrect ourselves, can we? Don't tell me that. The Bible says in the words of the little children's chorus, one way God says to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. The Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the only way. And you'll hear it over and over again in this present age, but aren't there many ways to God? And if we're sincere, and if we really believe what we're doing, surely God in His mercy will look upon us sympathetically and receive us at the end. doesn't matter what the Bible says. They don't want to know. Give us another message. This one is too rigid, it's too radical, it's too restrictive, it's extreme. I've no doubt that such people would yet extol the preachers of Jeremiah's day, because there were preachers then too. And they weren't so very different from some of those who are going about in this present age. We're told about them in this chapter. And we're told about the message they preached as well in verse 11. Look at it. Verse 11 says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." In other words, everything is fine. Everything is fine. Flattering words, insignificant measures, just a little change here and there. If you only try and be a wee bit better and turn over a new leaf, cut out the worst of your excesses, well then, there's hope for you. Surely all will be well. Man may prefer that message, but he needs something altogether different. He needs the truth. He needs the truth. And the only place you will find the truth and nothing but the truth is within the covers of this book. That's the only truth worth having. The truth that says simply and plainly, you're a sinner. You've offended a holy God. You can do nothing to appease this God. And the only way in which you can be reconciled to him is through the door that he has opened. And that door is Jesus Christ, his Son. That's it in a nutshell. It's about receiving Christ. It's not about your background. It's not about your history and your heritage and all of these things that you might glory in. It's about your personal relationship with the God of heaven. And the question simply then is tonight, do you have such a relationship? Has there been a time in your life when you have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Are you now looking in anticipation to that day when you will see him face to face? And you will hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy reward." So many in this meeting tonight have that assurance. I pray that it will be known and experienced and enjoyed by every single individual in this gathering. Man, woman, young person, boy or girl. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray this very night you'll come to know him. And you'll find the life and the salvation that there is to be had in him. And you'll go from this place able to say, I am saved. I am saved. Because I know Christ. He is mine. And I am his. Forever.